gathered in the harvest. So after they've done that, more or less, would it be a time of plenty or a time of little? I mean, it'd be a time of plenty. So they brought the harvest in. If we can use the modern day phrase, the cupboards are full. I mean, that's things are stocked now. And then they were told to go out and live, leave the house, build these tents, these tabernacles out of what? How would they build them? Brush, branches, the foliage of trees, and live in them for how long? 7 days. Why did they have to do that? Other than that's what God said to do, but what was the lesson? And this was a perpetual thing to be done every year. All right, He's the one that's blessing them. What is it? What was it supposed to call their mind back to? The years when they wandered. And during the years of their wandering, was that a time of plenty or a time of deprivation, do you think? They didn't have much. But did they suffer in those years? Did they need or did they have lack or did they want for anything? They thought that that's a good answer, Daniel. But in fact, Moses tells them on more than one occasion, even about the shoes on their feet, didn't even wear out. They had manna every day. They griped and complained about having no meat. What God do? He gave them quail on one occasion. They griped and complained, we don't have any water. God told Moses, throw a tree in the bitter waters of the Marah, and it became drinkable. So again and again, though it was they weren't living in a time of abundance, say like right after a harvest is brought in, but they were told to go out here and live in a tent for 7 days. Have you remember that you are always under the care of God? He sees to your every need. And He said, I want this feast established as a perpetual reminder throughout your generations. You leave your home, even when the times are full without the harvest, build a little lean-to structure, and go out there and live in a tent for 7 days. And that is the Feast of Booths, or that is the Feast of Tabernacles. Observed starting the 15th day of the 7th month. Is that correct or is it the first day? 15th day, Leviticus 23 tells us that, of the 7th month. And they were to build these tents or these booths, these tabernacles, from tree branches and live in them for the 7 days. And so Leviticus 23 tells us that it was observed after the harvest. And so even though it occurred during a plentiful harvest or right after bringing the harvest in, it was to remind them that they lived under God's care following their redemption and during their wandering years in the wilderness, when things wouldn't have been so full. So it's a memorial. And this has been said before by brethren who lead us at the table. You know, why do humans need memorials? Just generally speaking. Because we forget. Why do we break bread every Sunday? The Lord knows we need that. We need reminding of all these things. And they needed this reminder every year to not think too highly of themselves. So prosperity was to be enjoyed, yes, especially after harvest, but not at the expense of forgetting how they had survived all those years in their adversity, especially during the wandering years. So that is the time of the year that we are in this story. And they've come back home now, and they're going to observe this feast. That's what the law would, of course, dictate. Look at question 5, and I think this is really important that we see this. And question 5 is pointing us toward one statement in verse 2, and then two statements in verse 4. And I want us to see and appreciate what's being emphasized in those verses. What did you see from their efforts based on what those two verses teach us? There's a few phrases I want us to focus on. As it is written, look at verse 2. Then Joshua the son of Jehozadak, or Jehozadak, and his brothers, the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Drop down to verse 4. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, there it is again, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily. Then what's the next phrase? According to the custom or according to the ordinance, again, a reference to the written Word of God, as each day required. Now, I want you to think back to what they've come back from. Okay, why were they in captivity in the first place? They had gone to idolatry, and how might that factor into these phrases that we're emphasizing here in verses 2 and 4? That's right. They had shunned the Word of God, hadn't they? They had stopped living as it is written in the law and had taken up all these other practices, and that got them in trouble with God. And they had to learn that lesson. Okay, they've come back home now, and the slate's been wiped clean. We're going to start over. First order of business, let's set the altar up for proper worship. Okay. Someone may have thought or may have even asked, all right, you know, how do we go about doing this? Well, where's the only place to turn? What does the law say? What does the Word of God say about this? And so down to its minute detail, and we can turn, we won't do that, but we could turn back to some of the passages in the law itself, the book of Exodus, the book of Deuteronomy. We can find specific details, couldn't we? That God said, I want this done, I want done this way, here's all these steps and procedures. And those had to be followed. So what was their attitude here on this occasion, as Ezra writes it? They did everything as it is written. That's important. How does that serve as an example for us? I know this isn't our covenant, but there's a point to be made here. That's right. What about our worship today? We offer worship. We're not going to build an altar and offer burnt offerings, all right? But we have our sacrifices, don't we? The New Testament talks about that. We have the worship that we offer. All right, what ought to be our attitude? As it is written. Now, that's so important because what do we see out here in the across the religious landscape? What do you see? Anything you want to find, you'll find it. And most of which, if not all of which, you can't find in the Scripture. Man has devised his own worship. And we just that can't be allowed to happen. God's not going to approve of that. So I thought these three statements, though they're just sort of embedded in those two verses, they really speak a powerful point in terms of acceptable worship that's offered. Again, I think it's even more telling given the fact that they've come back from a situation where they did the very opposite. That's why they got in trouble with God in the first place. They abandoned His Word and did not do as it was written. And now they're going to make sure that, okay, we're going to reinstate this worship and we're going to do it right. We're going to get this off on the right foot, if you will, and that's what they did. Okay. Trying their best to follow the Word of God regarding everything that they did in worship. And I think that's a noble, commendable trait to imitate. And I think that's worthy of our consideration. So if you're looking for things to mark down in this Old Testament book, I think that's one point to be very mindful of. Okay. Now, top of page 8, this is the next question. Look what it says also in verses 5 through the first part of verse 6. Beyond the fact that they were reinstituting the Feast of Booths, and they began to offer the burnt offerings with respect to that feast, verse 5, Ezra writes, and afterward, that is to say, beyond what he's been discussing, afterward there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. You go back and you read in the law itself, how many festivals and moons and observances were there? There were several. There were several. We could go back and cite. And so what are they doing here? They're going back and they're making sure whatever God has set for us to do in the law, we're going to start observing that. There were different types of Sabbaths. some Sabbaths were what we might call high Sabbaths. They were more important. We might think of the three main festivals. Feast of Booths is one of them. But then there were the regular Sabbath offerings, done every Sabbath day. There were other festivals or moons, as the Scripture calls them, to be observed throughout the Jewish calendar. And so as God had set all that up in His Word, and we could go back again and we could take a little while to do that, but you could sort of go through the law and list all those festivals out. Whenever God said to gather for this festival and do this or do that, they're now starting to observe all those things. And again, I think that makes the point. They're trying their best to show what attitude to God. We're going to worship You as You have taught us in Your Word, and we're concerned about that, and we're going to be careful that we do only what You have told us, and nothing more, nothing less, and certainly nothing else but that very thing. So, starting through that, they made sure that those sacrifices were going to be offered from then on. But the last part of verse 6 tells us what? There's a sort of a opposing statement. All these things were done, yes, but what? Yeah, they had not yet started on the temple itself. Had not yet laid the foundation. I don't know that's we want to make too much of that, other than the fact that they're focusing first on the altar, getting it established, getting the burnt offerings, sort of getting that process going, and the temple then will come later. But Ezra just records for us that the foundation had not yet been laid for the temple itself. Okay. Look at verse 7. And this gets us to question 7. What else did they do? This sort of seems to be the next step. All right, now again, where'd they get the money? They brought it with them. Remember, they were supported financially by those who did not come. And they gave money to what groups of people? Masons and carpenters. So already we're seeing, all right, now they've turned their attention to the temple. And they also gave something to somebody else, didn't they? Those from Sidon and those from Tyre. Where is Sidon and Tyre? If you get the map up in your mind, where is it? It's up northwest from where they were, up on the coast. What's so special about Tyre and Sidon? Cedars from Lebanon. Choice wood in the Scripture. That's what you want to build with. Great big trees up in that area. Phoenicia is that area on your map. And they gave, it says that they gave food, drink, and oil, so they're sort of bartering with the Tyrians and the Sidonians, and have them cut down these trees. What did they do with them once they cut them down? Took them to the sea, made a raft out of it, if you would, and floated them down the coastline to where? It says. Came to Joppa. Joppa's an important biblical city, even in the New Testament days. You read about that several places. But they cut down these trees. The last part of verse 7, again, cites whose permission? This was all done according to Cyrus. I think it's important to notice these statements when we come across them, especially the last part of verse 7, although we don't see it much in this chapter. See, what's going to happen in future chapters with respect to the opponents of the Jews? Yeah, you guys are acting without any authority. And we're going to write letters back to the king. But Ezra writes, now this all was happening under whose? This was all by divine permission, but also by royal permission. Cyrus gave the okay for all this. So they weren't violating any laws, they weren't doing anything rebellious that they'll be slandered and accused of later. So Ezra again puts a bit of information in the last part of verse 7 for us. Alright, if you look at verse 8 of the chapter, we have what time marker now? Alright, so it's the next year. So we always assume that we're working with 12-month years. Alright, so we go from the 7th month, which was again October, we go to the 2nd month, so they apparently let winter pass. And they start building the next year in the 2nd month. And that gets us verses 8 through 13, of the chapter. Now we've left the altar. Now we'll focus on the temple itself. The foundation is laid. So in the second month, they then gather the overseers. In fact, who's serving as overseers, basically, if we look at verses 8 and 9 together? Well, again, who's the first two names that you'll keep reading always in this list? Zerubbabel and Jeshua or Joshua. They, along with their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all those who came from captivity, it says that they began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and up, or over, to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Need to have Levites involved. That's going to be their portion. That's where they work. That's where they function. Verse 9, Joshua and his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. So now we're going to focus on the temple. And they begin to sort of get their duties, get their functions, who's going to do what. And for any construction project, it has to be someone sort of in charge, overseeing the work, if you will. And it's been 7 months since the altar was built, from the seventh month of the from the previous year to the 12th month, and then two more months would be 7 months since they built the altar. And now the priests were arrayed. Look at how it's this process, if you will. Verse 10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple, they sort of laid the stones out there. What did the priest do? I believe Ezra writes all this for a reason. This isn't just fill-in material. There's something to learn here. All right, the priests were in their robes, their garments, their apparel. What else did the priests have? They had trumpets. They had horns. And the Levites also were mentioned, the sons of Asaph. They had cymbals. And what was the purpose for all this based on the end of verse 10? All right. Again, why is this such a monumental moment? They're going back and reestablishing what they lost at least 70 years ago when the first group were carried away, and 50 years ago when Solomon's temple was just destroyed because of sin, because of rebellion, and not behaving after the word of God and doing what the Lord said. So this is sort of a reversal of that very dark time in their history. Now there's a phrase emphasized again, and this gets us to, we'll go ahead and go to, I think, the question 9. This phrase here in verse 10. The last part of verse 10, what is mentioned about the priest being arranged in this way? We can skip all this because we've been talking about that. What's mentioned in verse 10? All right, this ordinance of David. Did you go back and find in the Scripture what that's talking about? David, what had David done? This ordinance. Anybody have an idea? Well, he would have been dead when the temple was built by Solomon. Who got the plans for the temple from God? David did. What did he do with them? He gave them to Solomon, and Solomon was the one that built the temple. But with respect to, I think what's being talked about here is with respect to this arrangement of the priests. What had David done about that in years past? Well, I don't think it's referring to the temple. He's talking about this arrangement of the priests. And I think what Ezra's talking about here is in 1 Chronicles 25. Turn to 1 Chronicles 25 just for the moment, and then we'll look also at 2 Chronicles. And verse chapter 29. But in 1 Chronicles 25, look at how the chapter begins. Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph. Now, we just read that name back in Ezra. All right, the descendants of Asaph, and of Heman, and of Judathan, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals, and the number of those who performed their service. And you read all these names, these are musicians. And who arranged them in this order? Well, David did. David set this ordinance up. Okay? Now turn to 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. Now this is, of course, it's past the time of David. David's long gone by now. And in 2 Chronicles 29, who is king in Judah? Hezekiah. Good king or bad king? Hezekiah was a good king. And he had to sort of go back and undo. You look at the end of chapter 28, his father Ahaz was not a good king. He had brought all this sinful activity into the kingdom. And so Ahaz sleeps with his fathers, he dies, and Hezekiah sort of takes the throne. And he tries to restore all the proper worship. Again, if we go back and pick up this phrase in our text today, as it had been written in the law. He was trying to go by what the Word of God said. But in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, here's one thing Hezekiah did. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and with lyres. Now watch what it says. According to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. And then here's the most important part of verse 25, 2 Chronicles 29. This command that David had, where'd he get it? See, it wasn't just the king saying, well, I've got this neat idea, let's arrange these musicians this way. No. He's going by what God said. This command, for the command was from the Lord through His prophets. Okay. Now we fast forward from here to where we are in Ezra. Well, a lot of things happen. Many of which the kingdom is destroyed because of their idolatry. And they're carried off into captivity. Okay, that's ended now. They come back. They've set up the altar, first order of business, to reinstitute proper worship. Now they're going to lay the foundation stones for the temple. Now they're going to organize or arrange the priests and this musical celebration here. But again, what does Ezra point us back to? They did this after the ordinance of David. They're going back again. Here's another indication that they're very, very serious about only doing that which had been commanded by the Lord. We cannot stress that enough. It's very important that we see that and appreciate that. So the point to be made here, the lesson is, what about those who want to have a discussion? Well, you know, what is allowed in worship? And even more specifically, what about the music of worship? What can we do musically in our worship? And so we might answer that question. And invariably someone will say, well, they had instruments in the Old Testament, to which we have to agree. I mean, there's no problem with saying that. But see, if you go back and you pick up 2 Chronicles 29 and 25, where was the authority for using those instruments? It came from God. So they had to have a command from God to use those instruments. For us to use them today, what do we have to have? A command from the Lord. If we're going to wheel in here an organ or a piano or have an orchestra or have a brass ensemble or whatever else you want to do. Same principle. So we need to make sure that our worship, when it comes to music, if you will, let's focus on it, because that's the focus of these verses here, that we need to have the same mindset that they did. Only do that which the Lord authorizes through His Word. We can't go anywhere beyond that. I think it's a very powerful point to make. And that was their authority, if you will. Okay. Now, once the dimensions became visible, they laid these stones out. There was a mixed reaction, wasn't there? This is the last two verses of the chapter, back in Ezra 5, or 3 rather. Verse 12. Many of the priests, well, the end of verse 11 tells us that they shouted and praised because the foundation of the temple or the house of the Lord was laid. Okay. Now, that was one reaction. What about the older ones that Ezra mentions in the last two verses? They cried. James, why did they cry? They were old enough to remember what Solomon's temple had looked like. Excuse me. We'll get to Haggai 2 later. But in Haggai 2, in verse 3, when the prophet starts talking to the remnant, and they had not been busy about building the temple, and the prophet asked the question, basically what is paraphrased, how many of you are there here that remember what the first temple looked like, and this one looks like nothing in your sight? So we conclude what from comparing this rebuilt temple to Solomon's first one? It was not going to compare. It just wasn't going to measure up to the glories of Solomon's temple. So here you have the younger ones, they're rejoicing, and I'm not saying it was wrong. I mean, this was a joyous moment, yes. I mean, we're making great progress. We're building the Lord's house. It's a very festive day. But in the midst of all that crying and shouting for joy, there was crying and shouting remorse, because the older ones remember this isn't going to be as good as Solomon's. And that was a sad moment for them. And I think there's a lesson here for us to learn. What's the lesson about sin? There's consequences to sin, isn't there? No. Mm-mm. Yes. This was what he said to establish. That's correct. He didn't say, go back and remake Solomon's temple. He never said that. He just said, build me the house. What I want to focus on here is, so like Hebrews 12, and in that passage, it has nothing to do with the temple. But it makes the point that I want to make here. It speaks about Esau. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau. Esau sold his birthright. Now he was tricked. His brother hoodwinked him, if you will. But in the kingdom, the New Testament kingdom, the Hebrew writer says that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal or morsel. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Sometimes we get ourselves in situations, don't we? And it's going to cost us. It has to be consequences for sin. Well, all right. We pay that penalty. We pay our time, if you will. And then we come back and we want to go back to square one. Sometimes you can't go back to square one, can you? Time situation won't let you do that. You can't totally undo everything. Even after repentance, are there still consequences for sin? They still are there in one form or another. And so these older Jews here, I think they realize, and this is a human fault. Too many times we have something very valuable, very precious, and we take it for granted, don't we? Whether it's things like your health, or this something else that would be a spiritual blessing. And we mess up. We really mess up bad. And we lose it. And only later do we realize what? You know, I wished I hadn't done that. And now we can't get that back. That's a tremendous, tremendous lesson for us to learn. And I believe that's the lesson being taught here in Ezra 3. These older Jews, they realized, you know, we sure had a good temple with Solomon. You know, the culture, if you will, or the environment before 586 BC, where was the concern for the temple then? They weren't showing it. They were too busy doing what? Chasing after the idols. Now that the temple's gone, now what are they crying for? The temple. See, that's a hard lesson to learn. And I think that's something that we all need to give serious thought to. So it's a great, great point to make. All right, the Lord willing, Wednesday night we'll talk about Ezra chapter 4, which is lesson 4 in your book. Appreciate your good comments this morning and your participation.